Welcome. Glad you're here. We don't make you do anything embarrassing, just welcome. No good. All right. Okay, so let's go ahead and kind of jump right into it. If you got a handout, this is a, you can do, most of the times when I'm teaching, it's a verse-by-verse deal, so that's kind of a looking at the trees and not the forest. Today is going to be, in a very crazy way, in a sense, looking at the forest. And this is kind of a mashup of a bunch of different lessons, all that I got inspired by, hopefully, the Holy Spirit, dealing with the triumphant entry as a jumping off point. So with that kind of mysterious intro, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this beautiful, glorious day. We thank you, Lord, that as your children, we can gather together. We have Christ in common. We have your mercy and grace in common. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher this morning so that we could see Christ as more glorious? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I got a title and a title and a title. So in John chapter 12, 1 to 16 is kind of where we're going to be, but that's going to become really a jumping off point. So it's the triumphal entry as a window into his love for you. And what I want everybody to really ponder as we're going through this is God is love and God is sovereign, and it's not just in how he's running the universe, but he's intimately involved in our lives. So what I'm hoping by the end, you're saying, wow, God loves me. So one thing from the crowning with many crowns is that the line, he is the potentate of time. God's in charge of all time. Before there was anything, there wasn't even time, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My next title is Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, which comes out of Acts chapter 2. And then here we go. The Word became flesh out of John 1, and from his fullness, Jesus became flesh, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And that's really what I want us to look at, is that God is lavishing his grace upon grace upon us. Isaiah chapter 46, a lot of these are verses I use a lot. I probably used this last week. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose. And purpose is singular. It's not my purposes. He has a singular purpose, and he's going to accomplish it through all of human history. In John 10, Jesus says, the thief, Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came, and remember he just said in Isaiah, is that I will accomplish all of my purpose. I came that they, my sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is a lesson for another day, but abundantly, it's not a fill in the blank. Like, God, my view or what I want my life to look like, that's what you came to do. That's not the answer. He came to give us an abundant life, and the abundant life comes from him through all kind of circumstances, transforming us into his image. And that's where we find our deepest delight. So the abundant life is what God's doing in our life for our good and his glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think that was in last week too. So the hard part of that verse is the all circumstances. I'm delighted to give circumstances. When the lights are green, the sky's blue, yeah. I am happy to say, thank you, Lord. It's when there's other circumstances that I wouldn't have signed up for as an elective or God puts into my life. But we're told to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, because this is part of the transformational process. Deuteronomy chapter 2 says, the Lord your God, and let me preface this, because this verse has become part of my daily prayer life. And I have lived life long enough and had enough experiences of my own that I also know nobody in this room gets a pass. Everything happens that's been hard. There's chaos in our lives. There's financial chaos, health problems. There's wayward children problems. There's all kind of things. And so nobody gets a pass. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 2. It's the generation that survived the wandering in the wilderness, appropriate, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses tells this to them, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. I changed it slightly. For these last 66 years, I, the Lord your God, have been with you, and you've lacked nothing. Because when I'm having stuff in my life, I can say with integrity, looking back, God, it was a roller coaster, it was scary, but I never lacked anything. So that's something that you can hang on to. Acts chapter 2, and this is right at Pentecost, and so Peter jumps up and he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. There's so much good stuff just in this verse. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, talking about his humanity, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. So that's Jesus was fully God, fully man. And he's saying he was a man that God did all this stuff through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. This verse is so helpful because this whole thing was a definitive plan that God came up with, is why Jesus had to come and die. If you go to Genesis chapter 50, and this is like give thanks in all circumstances kind of a verse, Jacob has just died. Isaac had just died. Jacob has just died. Joseph, who was the youngest brother, the brothers sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but they sold him and monetized him, sent him down. He's in Egypt. There's a famine. You all know the story. They go down there and they go, lo and behold, our brother we thought we killed or sold to slavery, he's running Egypt. And so now they lived in fear that when the father died, the patriarch, then Joseph was going to turn on them. And then Joseph says this, as for you, you guys meant it for evil against me. There was no good intention in your heart, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so this verse is God can take the evil things that people do and use them for good. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, and it's the ones that love God are those who are called according to his purpose. So, very short review. It's like I can't get rid of Lazarus, but here we go. It's in John chapter 11, and this is right when he's at the tomb. And he's already been told by Martha he's going to smell bad, been there 4 days. And it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. So they rolled the big stone in front of the cave. And I just kind of picture him like in a potato sack, just hopping his way out. And then they had to unbind him. So now, now we're told, because there's a big crowd, we're told earlier in John, when Martha and Mary's brother died, a whole contingency from Jerusalem that was just 2 miles away, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, came, many Jews came to console them. And so there was a large crowd of Jews, there were eyewitnesses to seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. And it tells us this, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, they had seen what Jesus did, and seeing in their case was believing. They believed in him, but some. So you got two groups of people who are here. Everybody saw the miracle. Everybody saw Lazarus come out. He unbind him. They saw him. Some saw that, and it caused belief in who Jesus was. The others did this. They went to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and we touched on this last week, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest who took care of the temple, which was part of the sect of the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, the first five book guys that knew everything about the law, they gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." In Luke, Jesus tells us about the Sadducees. The Sadducees are those who deny that there is a resurrection. And if you look up their sect and what they believed in, they didn't believe in any afterlife at all. They just believed when you die, you're done. Now, if that were really your worldview, what would be your approach to life? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And so the Sadducees, they were running the temple. They had a good gig. The Romans were in charge. They were kind of did whatever the Romans want because they had prestige and they had all this stuff going. So it says that, so the chief priests, the Sadducees, in verse 48, "If we Sadducees let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, which is the temple, and our nation, both of them." Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee, was the high priest that day. So they're really more worried about their position than they are truth. And but if you don't believe in the resurrection, Lazarus is a big problem for you. And also is Jesus. So Caiaphas, as I mentioned last week, he had been the high priest for 18 years. It used to be God picked him, and then the Romans picked him. And longer than any other high priest, he was appointed by a Roman prefect named Valerius Gratus, and then Pilate was over, they overlapped 10 years, and then Caiaphas was relieved after Pilate's successor. So here's what Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all," to his audience, the Sanhedrin, "nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." And then John tells us, "He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God." As John 1:12 says, "To them he gave the right to become children of God, into one group who were scattered abroad." So Jesus, his redemptive story always was about every tongue, tribe, and nation. It wasn't exclusively about the Jewish people. So from that day on, the Sanhedrin made plans. And this is where I want to start the jumping off here. Peter said at Pentecost that Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We're told here that the Sanhedrin made a plan. Their plan doesn't work. They made a plan to put him to death, which in a sense it looks like it does work. And then we're told, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, 18 miles away, and there he stayed with the disciples." And so it's not like he's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm scared to death. I got to get off the radar. I got to go over here 18 miles away." Jesus did that because it was not his time. Because it's, and we're going to look at this, "For his hour had not come." Psalm chapter 2, 1 and verse 4 says, "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." God's looking down and we're making plans and he's laughing. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So now The clock has started. So Jesus leaves Ephraim, travels 18 miles, and he shows up in Bethany, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We're told when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there over in Bethany, because everybody had begun to populate Jerusalem because of Passover. So there's a large crowd of Jews. They said, hey, that guy Jesus, we've been hearing all this stuff because these people had seen Lazarus raised sometime in the near distant, not distant past, but recent past. So they said they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. They wanted to see the dead guy who is alive, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, the Sadducees, made plans. But their new plan is to put Lazarus to death as well. So Caiaphas says, we need to kill Jesus, and that'll take care of the problem. He's the head of the snake. Let's cut that off. Jesus, we kill him. We're good. Then they go, well, we got this secondary problem. We got Lazarus. So we need to take both of these guys out. So this is their plan. So the chief priests, Sadducees, made plan to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him. Here we are at the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday is what we call it. So the next day was Nisan 10. And in the Jewish accounting, this is the 10th day of the month of Nisan. And it was the day, which we'll look at in Exodus, when before they got out, they went and selected their lamb. So it says the next day, the large crowd. Now there's a large crowd because they had gone to see Lazarus. Some of them had seen the resurrection of Lazarus in person. They had come to the feast of the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He's on his way over the hill of the Mount of Olives, and he's getting ready to come into Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, saying, Hosanna, which the word Hosanna means to save and or to deliver. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes out of Psalm 118. And even the King of Israel, which that is a messianic king. So what they were looking for, Jesus is the Messiah, but they were looking at the Messiah that was going to come, overthrow the Romans, be the second coming of King David, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's what they're doing. We're told in the next verse, Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. You got to go back a while, 550 plus the 30 years, 550 years to Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. A righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and on the foal of a donkey. And this is where I want to start connecting some dots. From before time, God had a plan. Here's a plan that he announced 550 years before it actually happens. Here's Jesus riding in, fulfilling it. God is running human history. His disciples, we're told, did not understand these things at first. The disciples, I'm not going to be too hard on them because we're just like them. We're told stuff. But, you know, they're leading up. They're thinking, who is this guy? They're seeing all this stuff firsthand. And then as they approached Jerusalem on more than one occasion, Jesus said to them, hey, we're going to go over here to Jerusalem. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be flogged and beaten. On the third day, I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they're going, whatever, because they didn't get it. Now, they said, after all these things happened, they remembered what was written about him. So Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is where we're going to take a romp through the forest. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Before there was anything, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A trinity, a fellowship that was nothing. It was all about joy, fulfillment, and glorification of each other. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. So why did God create? to share His glory. To share His glory. In verse 31, God saw that everything He had made, so He'd gone through the paces, the 6 days of creating. He spoke time, space, and matter into existence. He created everything, and it said, behold, at the end of the, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Very good. The very is an intensifier on how good it is. It's the perfect environment. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that there's a great dragon that was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So theologians, and I invite all of us, you can have your own thing, is that Satan, at the end of the sixth day, he wasn't on campus yet. But sometime after the sixth day, when the fall actually happened, Satan fell and was thrown down to earth. We're told in Revelation 13 that all who dwell on the earth, and you can go look that up, it's used multiple times by John, and that means unbelievers, will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written, notice this timestamp, before the foundation of the world, in the book of life, we've heard that before, of the Lamb who was slain. So I don't know if everybody knew that the book of life had a title. And the title of the book is The Lamb Who Was Slain. That was written before the foundations of the world. It's before the fall. And the reason I want to emphasize this is not that God said, Adam and Eve, they got tempted, they fell, and then God goes, oh my gosh, I didn't see that coming, so I got to come up with plan B. There was not ever a plan B. There's only plan A, and it was the Lamb was going to come and be slain from before time. In verse 15, and this is after they fall, and God's talking to Adam, Eve, and then to the serpent ultimately, says, I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. The ultimate offspring of Eve is Jesus. He, Jesus, to the serpent, God says, shall bruise your head, a fatal wound, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. So right after the fall, you've got this huge picture of redemption, that why Jesus came. He came to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent thought he was going to win because he had Christ crucified, and Christ's crucifixion was the fatal blow to Satan. And then in God's kindness, it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and Eve and his wife garments of skin and clothed them, because they were naked in ashamed. They hid. God said, why'd you hide? We hid because we were naked. Now remember, they'd already made the fig leaf thing, and the fig leaves apparently didn't work when God showed up. So what God says, you need proper clothing. So he took an animal skin. Where do animal skins come from? Dead animals. So it was a blood. Blood had to be shed for me to put a garment around you that would properly clothe you. That's pretty vague, but when you read through all of the Old Testament unfolding of God's redemptive story, you're like, this, from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who was slain, it's all about Him. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He, Jesus Himself, likewise partook of the same things, though death He might destroy, render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So this is, we're going to go to another very famous, well-known thing, Genesis chapter 22. This was written around, happened in about 2100 BC. That's a long, long time ago. But this plan has been enacted for a long, long time. So after these things, God tested Abraham. This is the story that's familiar about how God told Abraham to kill Isaac, and we're going to look at it in just a second. But when it says, after these things, well, after these things, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you an offspring, and through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And what we're told way back early in Genesis is Sarah, his wife's barren. So what happened was, is that Abraham said, okay, I believe you, God, but I can't, we're not having any kids. So you remember that Hagar, the slave they picked up in Egypt when he wasn't supposed to go to Egypt, but they had Hagar. And then Sarah says, hey, you know, go shack up with Hagar. So they do that and they get Ishmael. And then God's basically saying, Ishmael's not the one, it's going to be Isaac. So that's the context, the after these things. God tested and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, and this language should echo God the Father with Jesus. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. Abraham cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, it's interesting, the third day shows up 47 times in Scripture. That's a Bible study all of its own. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place Moriah from afar. Then Abraham said to the two young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go over there and worship. They're going to go have a worship time. And then we're going to come again to you. So Abraham's like, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I was promised that through my offspring, and it's Isaac, that he's going to be the one I'm going to work through. So we're going to go over there and have a really wild worship time when I slay my son as a burnt offering, and then we're going to come back. So I don't know what all was going in Abraham's mind. We're told in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed when God said, I'm going to give you an offspring. He thought he was doing the right thing with Ishmael, but they sent him away. So in verse 21, it says, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So when he's doing this, he only had Isaac. That's it. And so he's saying, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you've told me Isaac is going to be the heir through this offspring. Isaac said to his father, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said to him, so they're doing kind of inventory. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. So went both of them together. When they came to the place for which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and then he bound his son Isaac. And again, I don't have a, you know, Abraham's 100 years old. They say that Isaac's probably 13, 14 years old. And he had to bind him up. And I don't know what, I can't wait to get to heaven and figure out why that was thrown in there. But he's now bound and he's laying on the wood, on top of the wood. And it says, then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But before he can descend the knife, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, substitutionary atonement. In God's case, he didn't get an alternative sacrifice. He did sacrifice the son that he loved. And the great substitution was is that Jesus took our wrath and we got his righteousness. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The place was the Lord will provide was on Mount Moriah. And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Fast forward to 960 BC in 2 Chronicles. David, as you recall, wanted to build a temple rather than God being in a temporary tabernacle for all this time. So David desired to build a real physical temple. And then God said, no, David, you've shed way too much blood. So it's going to be your son. And we're told in 2 Chronicles, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Okay, that's kind of interesting. From 2,100 years earlier, God says, go to Mount Moriah and put on this prefiguring of the ultimate father giving away his son. So the temple, Solomon's temple, was built on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. John says about John the Baptist, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's all these giant themes in Scripture that are all coming together for the crucifixion. You go back to Exodus chapter 12. Nine of the plagues have been done. There's the 10th and final plague where God's going to take out the firstborn. This happened in about 1440 BC. God tells Moses and Aaron, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that's the Nisan 10, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. So this is the first Passover. And so he says, go get a lamb without blemish. Take it home. Hang on to it for 4 days. And it's, you know, if you got children, they're going to go, oh, we got this lamb. Well, don't name him. He's not going to be here very long. And so this lamb was the one that was sacrificed on the 14th day. And he says, until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. This is so specific. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the house in which they eat it. I, God, will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This taking out the firstborn was for everybody, Jews and the Egyptians. It's only the people that had the blood on the door that didn't lose their firstborn. Both man and beast and all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And let me pause there for a minute. So what you're told to do is go in, take the blood of this lamb without blemish, put it on the outside, and go in and shut the door. And if you're mom and dad and you got a bunch of kids, your eyes are on your firstborn. And let's say one family, their firstborn, he was really a good boy. He did everything right. And then you go to another house and the firstborn is a jerk and he is just evil and done all this. What's going to happen to both of the firstborn? They're saved because of the blood. It has no bearing on your performance or behavior. It has everything to do with the blood. And then we're told, it, the lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So God's being very specific. John 19:36, we're told, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. You remember this, Christ is on the cross, and they have the two thieves on either side. Passover is rapidly, the Sabbath is approaching. So they go to Pilate and say, we need to speed this thing up a bit, because we need to get them dead and off the cross before the Passover, the Sabbath, begins. So they go to break their legs, because crucifixion, you needed your legs to push up to catch a breath, and these guys had been out there all day, and it's speeding it up, so they broke the legs of the two thieves. But when they saw Jesus was already dead, They didn't break his legs. That's a fulfillment of this thing all the way back in Exodus. Okay, you got room for one more. Here we go. Numbers chapter 21. So this is them wandering in the wilderness. And they're wandering in the wilderness, and you remember that they're sitting in and they're saying, we hate this place. We want to go back to Egypt. We want this. We want that. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people in the Exodus, when you count men, women, and children, they estimate it to be around 2 million people. And so you're 2 million people, and all of a sudden, there's these snakes, real snakes, that are biting you, and you're falling over dead. You're fatal. So let's say that I'm standing there, and I look, and one of you gets bit, and then you fall over dead. And then I go, uh-oh, what? I got a problem. So they said right here, they came to Moses, and they said, look, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpent from us. So their prayer request was, take the serpents away. But God doesn't do that. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, instead of me taking the serpents away, do this. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Okay, so I'm in the back of the room. I'm the 2 millionth guy. I'm in the way back, and I get bit by a snake. And I look at Blake Woodall and go, what do I do? And he says, see that thing glistening in the sun, reflecting? Look at that, and you're good. Seems too simple. Seems way too simple. John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He was an expert in the law. He knew everything about Numbers 21. And then Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see. Remember at Lazarus, some of them could see, some of them couldn't see. You have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus this story. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's it. It said, I'm a sinner. What can I do? The answer, nothing. What I'm called to do is look at the cross and say, I believe. I believe that what just that transaction that happened on the cross was sufficient to cover all of my sins. So Jesus would often use this phrase, my hour, and I'm not going to use them all, but here's some. So it starts in chapter 2 of John. They're going at the wedding at wedding in Cana of Galilee. They run out of wine. Jesus' mom says to him, do something. And then he answers this, and it sounds a little rough, but it really isn't. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. God has sent me to planet Earth. And there's a particular hour, and my hour has not yet come. Now, he went on to make the best wine ever and all that. In John chapter 7, they're constantly trying to arrest him, so they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It was not according to God's timeline that he created before the foundation of the world. Chapter 8, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Because his hour had not yet come. You're getting into where we are now in John chapter 12 and 13 and 17. As I mentioned, I think I did at the beginning. So the first 12 chapters of John cover 30 years. Or not 30, I'm sorry, 3 years. Jesus' ministry. From chapter 13 to 21, it covers a week. So everything's slowing way down here. So Jesus in chapter 12 says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he says in John 17, when Jesus had spoken these things, these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that's, then you look at the other Gospels, he prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thy will be done. As you know, Judas Iscariot betrayed him. They grab him, they take him, and they take him to Caiaphas's house, and they're having this trial. And then it says in Mark 14, the high priest Caiaphas stood up in the midst of the Sanhedrin and asked, Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he, Jesus, remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest said, Are you the Christ? That's the most straightaway question, because that meant Messiah. Are you claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus' answer is obviously fantastic. Jesus said, I am. That always would get them. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So that's his answer to Caiaphas. Are you the Messiah? I am the Son of Man. You're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. All these guys, the Sanhedrin guys, they all knew the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's prophecy at 553 BC. I saw the light, and I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, everybody take a deep breath. I'm on the last page. Okay, here we go. So in response to that, we're told the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy, claiming to be God. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And so this whole thing, they had a plan. Actually, we're told their plan was, let's not kill him during the Passover week, but God had a different timeline. So all of this took place to where something built up to the cross. Isaiah 53, and this is where they really missed it. They were looking back in the Old Testament at passages about King David and this, you're going to have a king forever and all this stuff. And they missed passages like Isaiah 53, which talked about the Messiah as being a suffering servant, a suffering king. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one of whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, or peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's our Messiah. Psalm 22, 1000 B.C., For the dogs encompass, David wrote this, For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. He goes on to say, They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they shall cast lots. We're at Golgotha, John 19. So they said to one another, the Romans that were watching Jesus' death, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. From right out of Genesis, all the way up to this moment, God methodically was revealing a plan that He had for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but ultimately, we're the beneficiaries of this. So on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Romans 8:32, He did not spare His own Son, Abraham, Isaac, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also along with Him? That's the great part of that verse. It's Father and Son were in unison about this plan, graciously give us all things. So He's saying, if you look at the cross, and God the Father gave up His only Son, and the only Son willingly gave up His life, and then you ponder that, and He says, how will He not also graciously give us all things that we need? Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and this is the hour. This is my hour. This is the thing that's been prophesied from the Old Testament, is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, twilight. Jesus, is, we're told, is He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, where they killed people. Right outside, they have different debates, but it's literally outside of the wall, up on the Temple Mount, Moriah, where the temple was built. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's Passover week. This is when they're doing the afternoon sacrifice of the lamb without blemish. So all of this has been choreographed by God, because outside of that, we're told that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, that cry from Jesus is He absorbed all of the sins, our sins, and we were substitutionarily, we were given His righteousness. And then we're told, which is the temple, up on the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies tore in half. Deuteronomy 16:6 also talks about all of this. But at the place of the Lord, your God will choose Moriah to make His name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening, ninth hour, 3 p.m. at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From His fullness we have received grace upon grace. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose for you individually and for me. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let me close this in prayer. Father, you are all-knowing, all-loving, omnipotent, omniscient. All things are created from you, to you, and through you. All things are for you. And Lord, from eternity past, you had a plan that always involved sending your Son, your only Son, to lay down His life so that we could become children of God. Father, thank you with that kind of love, Lord, when we're in a tough place, a hard spot, something we don't understand, we can understand that you died for our sins, and that makes you infinitely good, and we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.